Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Angels pop in and out of our thoughts and discourse. Sometimes they skirt the edge of what goes on, as they've done twice this week already in chapel. On Monday, Professor Carr read from the Crucible to make a point about what pastors are not. But did you notice that as we detest the Reverend Mr. Paris, we also come, at Arthur Miller's bidding, to detest the things he stands for and represents? Miller lets him drag down the ideas he's used, including the idea that spirits are active, in that case, especially the ones gone bad. And so playwright Miller's audience is inclined not just to reject Mr. Paris, but also to say angels, good and bad, may not exist. If he's a fraud, who knows what else? McCarthyism is real, though. And then yesterday, our hymn focused on trust in God that we have, and angels made an entrance at the end with stanza 3. Lord, let at last thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die in fearing. They attend. They're always kind of around to do what God wants done. And that's usually how we think of them, standing in the wings, so to speak, with the evil ones to wreak havoc, while the good are there, the ever-present supporting cast. So maybe once a year it's not bad if we take a little bit more time to look a little bit closer at them. There are many questions to ask. We've had them as children. We have them still today. Billy Collins, the former U.S. Poet Laureate, put some of the questions together in a poem that's the signature poem of a little book he has called Questions About Angels. Of all the questions you might want to ask about angels, the only one you ever hear nowadays is how many can dance on the head of a pin. No curiosity about how they pass eternal time besides circling the throne, chanting in Latin, or delivering a crust of bread to a hermit on earth, or guiding a boy and girl across a rickety wooden bridge. Do they fly through God's body and come out singing? Do they swing like children on the hinges of the spirit world back and forth, saying their names backwards and forwards? Do they sit alone in little gardens changing colors? What about their sleeping habits, the fabric of their robes, their diet of unfiltered divine light? What goes on inside their luminous heads? Is there a wall these tall presences can look over and see hell? If an angel fell off a cloud, would he leave a black hole in a river? And would that float endlessly, filled with silent letters of every angelic word? If an angel delivered the mail, would he arrive in a blinding rush of wings, or would he just assume the appearance of the regular mailman and whistle up the driveway reading the postcards? No, the medieval theologians control the court. The only question you hear is about the little dance floor on the head of the pin, where halos are meant to converge and drift invisibly. It is designed to make us think in millions, billions, to make us run out of numbers and collapse into infinity. But perhaps the answer is simply one female angel dancing alone in her stocking feet, a small jazz combo working in the background. She sways like a branch in the wind, her beautiful eyes close, and the tall, thin bassist leans over to glance at his watch because she has been dancing forever. And now it is very late, even for musicians. There's a lot that won't wash out of Collins' free verse. God's body, falling off clouds, angels in stocking feet, and more. But then we exercise license in the visual arts, and so why not paint with words? By the way, the question, how many angels on the head of a pin, is not Aquinas, it's not medieval. Though Thomas did ask whether they took up space with their being. The dance floor on the pin comes from Alexander Pope and his Enlightenment friends who invented Martin the Scribbler to lampoon the hair-splitting theologians. But what of that image and all the others that Collins conjures up? Is that what angels are really like? I don't know. Sure, we have biblical images, but the variety suggests we can hardly exhaust all the way angels might appear, which is not to sanction probing the abscondite. But we're curious. We'd like to know, and someday we'll know a bit more. Yet while Collins is not claiming gospel truth, his images do dance on the head of an important point. We know something right now that is more important than whether angels turn colors or whether they sing Latin. We know it's really German. Shining forth from all of Collins' angels is something that rings forth from the readings this morning, with stars in the heavens and Satan falling like lightning, and what this all results in the end. You could pick any of those for a text. Pick them all. Then I'd have three texts. That would make the homileticians a little bit nervous, although I was told that was better than not having a text at all. No, what shines through? When you look through it all, what you get is joy. Joy, pure, unadulterated joy at what is going on. And what is that? Why, we're celebrating a victory. A victory that is on its way to becoming plain as day, or better, plain as day turned into eternity. It's there in Revelation 12, so we'll use that for the text. And here's the lesson, short and sweet. The decision about this world, about especially us in this world, is ultimately not going to be made here under the sun, to steal the preacher's line from Ecclesiastes. To be sure, it's executed here in an execution, but the decision and the design has already been made in heaven. Patmos Island was supposed to be exile for the Apostle John. It turns into a front row seat to see what was and is and will be. The forces, the angels, good, of God, triumph. Maybe it's part of being twisted evil that Satan thought a creature could overthrow the Creator. Or maybe he plays out the role he chose and knows that truth all too plainly, but can't do a thing about it. And wouldn't that be a kind of hell? So blinded to the truth, or seeing it in all the horrifying reality, which is worse, doesn't really matter. We know God wins. Michael and his friends will see it through. And though this world's foe still means deadly woe, and make no mistake, there are always casualties in the battles that go on, though the war is really over, this foe is judged and the deed is done. Why? Not because of Michael's power or the mass forces of good, but because of blood spilt in a larger battle. The blood of the Lamb, the most precious blood ever shed in the struggle for our good. And what does that bring? Joy. Pure, unadulterated joy. So think about angels a bit more today. You can even indulge your imagination a bit. It's art in the mind. But it's not fantasy, you know, because there is something very real beneath and behind that lets us revel in the playful images. It is the very real, the very sure, the very, very, very solid done deal of the victory of the Lamb. Ironically, Michael and his friends will never quite get it. So says 1 Peter. For Michael doesn't need the salvation. We do. We have it in hand. The greater wonder into which even angels long to look. But with their Te Deums, they're only too happy to be part of our party. And so the little angel dances on in stocking feet. And it may be late even for musicians. But we really don't want to call a halt. She and we are having too much fun. Almost more than we can say. There is so much joy, so much to celebrate. Getting late? Call it a night? No, we're going to stay for another set. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in true faith to life eternal. Amen.